Our subject this evening for this Reformation Month service is the grace of God in the life and work of John Wycliffe, the 600th anniversary of whose death will be marked on the last day of this year of 1984. We're going to read God's Word this evening in John's Gospel, chapter 8, the 8th chapter of John. And we're going to commence reading at verse 31. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 31. With God's Word open before us, let's bow in a moment's prayer. O God, our Father, we pray now that Thou wilt still us in Thy presence. Open Thy Word to our hearts, and open our hearts to Thy Word. We pray for instruction. We pray for encouragement. We pray, our God, that Thy people, being edified, may go out with greater boldness to take their stand for Jesus Christ. And we pray that those who know not the Savior in reality and in truth, may this night come to know Him and be able personally to say that it's their testimony, by His blood I now am saved. Answer prayer. Bless us now. Reveal Thy Son and glorify His name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 8, reading from the verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered Him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Finishing our reading at verse 36, and the Lord will add His own blessing to these familiar verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. In the year 1379, in Oxford in England, a chilling and yet thrilling scene was enacted. A man lay at the point of death, and with him were some monks or priests, the representatives of the four monastic orders in England, and also four aldermen or civic leaders. This man, weakened by intense labors, worn out by endless opposition and persecution, continual threat of death, was now smitten with a deadly sickness. One would imagine that the presence of the priests would be with a view to comforting the soul of the departing. But in this case, that expectation would be totally wrong. You see, this man was John Wycliffe. And the priests were there to haunt him, even in his final hours, and to force a recantation from his dying lips of the great truths of the gospel which he had espoused and had so clearly preached in England. They tried to frighten the dying man with thoughts of death and of eternity. They said, You have death on your lips. be touched by your faults and retract in our presence all that you have said to our injury. And as that weakened man lay back upon the rude bed and lay silent and still, the priest smiled in self-congratulation, flattering themselves on an easy victory. But, as in former days, they had mistaken their man entirely. Then a very interesting, thrilling thing occurred. For John Wycliffe, summoning the last resources of his physical strength, hardly able to prop up the weight of his emaciated body on his elbows, yet turned in the bed and fixing a glance that was full of Old Testament prophetic fire upon those priests of Rome, uttered a prophetic sentence. And he said with defiance, "I shall not die, but live to declare the evil deeds of the friars." And live he did. His persecutors were not only scared out of their wits, but scared out of his bedchamber with that prophetic utterance. As I say, he did live. In the words of Thomas Fuller, a great 17th century Church of England historian, not only did he live, but he lit a fire which shall never be put out. John Wycliffe was born in the county of Yorkshire in England in the year or about the year 1324. He died on or about the last day of December in the year 1384, having in his last years stood almost totally alone against papal power for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What appears to me as a most remarkable thing about the end of Wycliffe's life is that it was natural. He died in his bed. And considering the damage that he did to the Roman Catholic hierarchy, which slew tens of thousands of people in bloody massacres upon much lesser pretexts, that is almost incredible. Now, it's not that Pope Urban VI didn't want to do his worst on John Wycliffe. He most devoutly wished to have Wycliffe in his power, and indeed Wycliffe expected either to die in a Roman dungeon or in a flame of faggots somewhere in London. He expected to die a martyr. But in the providence of God, the reformer was first protected by great political interests in England, and then when these were removed, the Pope had certain other little matters to concern him, such as the setting up of a rival Pope by the name of Clement, though he was far from Clement, in Avignon in France. And so the two popes were so busy fighting each other and carving up Europe between themselves, hurling anathemas at each other, damning each other to the lowest hell as fiends of the devil. They were so much taken up with such interesting little things that by the time they had opportunity and energy to do more than fulminate against the reformer, by the time they really could get round to seeking to put an end to his life, it was too late, and God himself, in a natural way, was taking the man of God to be with himself. Another amazing thing about John Wycliffe is that while he came to some prominence as a chaplain to the king in the 1360s, almost all of his great work was accomplished in the last 10 years of his life. 10 short years. And yet what God accomplished through one man in those years. A work that has stood for 600 years as a proof of the grace and power of our Redeemer, and has caused John Wycliffe justly to be dubbed as the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. Now you'll know that the morning star heralds the approach of a new day. But while it heralds the approach of oncoming day, its own job is to shine in the darkness before the sun has arisen to chase the gloom away. And that was the task that God gave to John Wycliffe. Surrounded by the unspeakable darkness of medieval popery, he shone with a rare luster as a bright witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved and for whom he would have been most ready to die. And in so shining, he held out the promise of a greater day, which though it took 1.5 centuries fully to dawn, yet did come in God's good time and broke upon the land of England with all the glorious light of the gospel of free and redeeming grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. One sentence, indeed the final sentence, from John Wycliffe's confession sums up his abounding confidence in the work which God gave him to do. Arraigned before Archbishop Courtney, a tyrannical, imperious Roman Catholic prelate, the Archbishop of Canterbury at that particular time, a man who earnestly desired to destroy Wycliffe, abandoned by those who formerly had been his friends and co-laborers in Oxford and in the Lollard movement, John Wycliffe, within an ace of death, indignantly indicted his judges as priests of Baal. I like that. I like a man that can stand. And having done so, he again fixed that same prophetic glance on them that had so driven those priestly persecutors from what they thought was his deathbed. With the fire dancing in his eyes, and with a bold voice, he announced these words: "I believe that in the end, the truth shall prevail." Such was the stillness in that judgment hall in Oxford that Wycliffe walked out in stately silence. His accusers dared not lift a finger. "I believe that in the end, truth will prevail." Here, my friend, is the very secret of the life and the labors of England's first reformer, the morning star of the Reformation, England's Luther. A great historian said, if Luther and Calvin are the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, then John Wycliffe was its grandfather. Here's the secret of his life and labor. Listen, the truth shall prevail. Very clearly, the heart of the great reformer had embraced the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have read this evening in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus said in the 32nd verse, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In verse 36 he said, "If the Son," for remember he later said of the Son, "I am the truth. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be indeed." That was John Wycliffe's personal experience. It was his desire, therefore, as a man who had felt the truth, to make it known to all his fellow Englishmen, desiring that they should come to know the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to this end, he labored until his dying day. Tonight we are going to look and to consider how the truth of the gospel prevailed in the Reformer and through the Reformer. And as we consider these things, let us pray earnestly that the Holy Ghost will take the same truth and use it in our midst this evening, in every heart, to liberate souls from their sin and bring them to Christ, and to motivate Christians to service for their risen Lord. I want to remark, I maybe shouldn't say this, but I do want to remark, six things about the truth prevailing in and through John Wycliffe. First of all, let me say this. The truth prevailed in Wycliffe's own soul to bring him to personal salvation. As a student at Oxford University, Wycliffe quickly earned recognition as a genius, a most brilliant student. Indeed, in a short time, he came to be known as the flower or the pride of Oxford. He became a very skilled scholastic theologian, a master of the writings of all the great thinkers, both ancient and modern. But something happened to Wycliffe as he was pursuing this normal course of study for a young man in the 14th century. Something happened which revolutionized his whole life. In the year 1348, the Black Death, or the bubonic plague, which had first swept Asia and then mainland Europe, and had already cut off, it is estimated, fully 50% of the entire human race. The Black Death entered England. And to the young Oxford scholar, this visitation, and I quote the words of a great historian here, sounded like the trumpet of the judgment day in his ears. He was most seriously alarmed about eternity. Here he was, a brilliant theologian, the greatest light in the church in England in his day, a man who was already in his 20s getting recognition, and people were coming to look to Wycliffe for what their teaching ought to be. And when this awful divine visitation hit the little island of England, Scotland, and Wales, he was seriously alarmed, for he was brought face to face with death. And Wycliffe realized that a knowledge of what St. Augustine had said, a knowledge of what Anselm had taught in Canterbury, a knowledge of even good men like Bradwardine and Grosseteste, was no use with which to go out into eternity. And so he went away, for he was a priest of Rome. He went away to his cell, and there, getting before God, he cried and he lamented and he mourned and he wept and he asked God for light. Light upon the path that he should tread. Light upon the path that would bring him to heaven. You know, the Lord did a wonderful thing, because in answer to that prayer, the Lord turned the young scholar away from what Augustine had said, though, mind you, he came to cherish much of the theology of Augustine. He turned him away from what all the other scholastic theologians had said. And he focused his attention. He riveted his attention upon the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And it was in God's Word, in the study of this inspired book, that John Wycliffe came to the knowledge of the truth. There his alarm was scattered. His soul was filled with peace. His faith was fixed in the living Christ. He left that cell not only at peace with God, but with a burning determination within his breast that he would thereafter make known the word of God to all his fellow countrymen. Now we can't, though, to hear some modern people talk, you'd think they could justly do this. We cannot justly expect, in an age when there was practically no other light shining, that John Wycliffe would immediately see through all the papal dogma and be right on every point. That certainly was not the case. But one thing shines through with increasing confidence and regularity. Yes, with increasing vehemence as he gave voice in public sentiment to his inmost soul. John Wycliffe determined and yea demanded that the Bible and the Bible only would be the final rule of faith and practice, and to this must submit kings and princes and bishops and popes and councils and churches. The Bible and the Bible only. What a position. You see, John Wycliffe first felt the truth, knew its soul-liberating power, and having felt it, then he preached it. Having experienced free grace, then he was at liberty to declare it to men and women around about him. God led him to know the truth, and thank God the truth set him free. Now times have changed. We're not in the 14th century. The 20th century has us in a very different world. But let me tell you, the great needs of the souls of men have never changed. The 20th century man is not one whit different in the eyes of God than his 14th century counterpart. And today, the great issues that face our souls are the same as they were in Wycliffe's day. Death. Eternity. By these very words still chill the very bravest of souls. No greater question can be pondered by any man or any woman than the question that was forced upon the mind of John Wycliffe. How can I die right? How can I face the grim reaper? How can I be fit for eternity? Where will I be in eternity? My friend, these are the questions. Similarly, what will prepare me to die? It's not learning. Wycliffe, as I've said, was the brightest scholar of his age. It's not learning. It's not a knowledge of theological nicety. It's not a ready tongue to defend the position of the church. It's not a priestly position in the church. It's not religious service that will ever get a man ready to meet God. My friend, those observations are as true today as they were in Wycliffe's day. Of course, men nowadays would seek to obliterate these questions. They would seek to drown them in a host of other things. My friend, let me tell you, while you may never face a plague like the Black Death, though let me interject something here, just by the way, God's not finished with Europe and possibly even America in this respect yet. If this old Bible's true, there will come pestilential plagues that will take such segments of the human race away again. God's not finished with us yet in that regard. But though you personally may not live to see such a thing, let me remind you, you will have to face death. And you'll still have to answer the questions that grip the soul of Wycliffe. My friend, unless by the grace of God your anchor is cast in the ocean of God's truth in Jesus Christ, you'll perish eternally. What a message Wycliffe discovered. God's truth. What a message he preached to England and still preaches to those who will hear it. Truth in Christ alone. Forgiveness through Christ alone. Being reconciled to God through Christ alone. Christ received by faith as God's free gift. That's the message. That's the truth, and the truth will set you free. John Wycliffe knew the truth prevailing in him to bring him to salvation. Second observation is this, that the truth prevailed in Wycliffe to empower him to serve God despite great difficulty and danger. The reformer lived in most turbulent times. Papal arrogance was at its very height. In those days, the Pope was not afraid publicly to affirm what Roman Catholic theology still affirms, but they try to hide this a little bit nowadays until they get back in power. But the Pope was not afraid publicly to affirm his temporal lordship and sovereignty over all nations and over all kings. Indeed, he had forced King John of England to come groveling at his feet. He had forced him to the place where he said, "You are our sovereign Lord, and I, the King of England, am but a vassal and a feudal servant of the Pope." And so as the Pope continued, that sort of thing, not only in England, throughout Europe as well, the church became extremely rich and extremely that we admit that many of the popes were downright scoundrels. That's to be very nice to them. While in Rome, Urban was seeking to carve up Europe for himself and seeking to enrich himself thereby. In Avignon, Clement was living in licentious luxury and open debauchery and sin. So this was the state of things. The monks and the friars were idle. They were supposed to have vows of chastity and poverty. They couldn't even have found the words in the dictionary, had there been such a thing. They were idle. They were ignorant. They were overfed. They were unscrupulous manipulators of a superstitious people. And on top of it all, they were the most licentious libertines ever to debauch the face of England. Now that puts it mildly. If I were to go into the details of their lives, you could hardly believe that godless lechers would ever live like that, never mind professed priests of Jesus Christ. The souls of pious men were stirred to their very depths, and that included the soul of John Wycliffe. In 1374, his king, Edward III, sent Wycliffe on a delegation. In fact, his name appears second on the list of delegates, to Bruges to negotiate peace with the French And Wycliffe, I believe, was there especially to talk to the Pope's men in order to come to some determination on the matter of church appointments in England. Now, he was on that delegation because since 1366, he had openly berated the whole idea of papal supremacy. His teachings emboldened the English Parliament to take a strong stand against the pretensions of the Pope. Does my heart good to see this one man standing up and speaking the truth. He called the Pope the Antichrist. So that didn't start with Ian Paisley. He called him the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. Good description of a thief. That's what he called the Pope. Quite simply what the patriotic reformer was working for and advocating was the removal from the affairs of sovereign nations of the hand of the Roman Pope. That's what he was advocating. And I want to tell you, my friend, that's a lesson that nations in the 20th century need to learn again. We have what I call this morning a peripatetic pope. We have a pope whose wanderings take him to and fro. If you read the book of Job, you will find his spiritual father, therefore, who went wandering to and fro throughout the earth. Wandering to and fro, dabbling in the affairs of nations, pretending to be a man of peace, pretending to be one whose great purpose is to reconcile those who are at war, to bring together ideologies that seem to be irreconcilable, to bestow upon third world people something of the riches that the Western world has accrued. Every time he gets into this hemisphere, he takes a blow at this particular country. He's working outside it. And let me tell you, he's working inside it to bring America to be a Catholic America. The Roman Catholic Church has under her control in this country almost one third of the population, between a quarter and a third of this great nation. And yet there is more power in that one third or less than in the other two thirds put together. When it really gets down to it, what we are seeing in America today, what we're seeing in Britain today, what we're seeing in every Western democracy today, is the reestablishment of the iron grip of the papacy on the sovereign affairs of independent nations. You just watch something. There is not one political leader in any Western democracy elected to power who will exist more than a few weeks before going on a pilgrimage to Rome. Not one. Your president has been there. Britain's prime minister has been there. And disgrace of all disgraces, Her Majesty the Queen has been there and dressed in the black garb of mourning, symptomatic and emblematic of what the Pope sees as England's separation from Holy Mother Church. While the Queen Faviola of the Belgians, and I don't wish to insult the Belgians, but they are hardly the world's greatest either trading or maritime power or industrial or military power, she arrives dressed in white, the emblem of spotless Roman Catholic purity. No Western leader, whatever his political tag, be he left-winger or right-winger, can exist without the blessing of the Pope. You mark it. And I don't care who wins the next presidential election here. You watch him. He'll do his duty and he'll be with the Pope. John Wycliffe labored to lift the iron hand of popery from the affairs of sovereign nations. I would to God we had a few Wycliffes today who would teach that lesson to the men of our day. But he wanted more than political freedom. A little later, in 1382, he made a tremendous statement. He sent a demand to the English Parliament, which by this time was turning against him. You can never trust a politician, ultimately. Never put your trust in princes. Wycliffe sent a demand to the English Parliament. There's a stirring sentence in it. He said, since Jesus Christ shed his blood to free his church, I demand its freedom. Tremendous stuff. I believe in the religion of John Wycliffe. I demand its freedom. He went a lot further, mind you, and he looked at the fat friars. The Church of Rome owned between a third and a half of all the land of England at that time, and they had filched every square inch of it. Hadn't paid a cent for it. Kept the people in grinding poverty, while so-called celibate friars and priests had their unlimited progeny raised in luxury. And John Wycliffe demanded the freedom of the church from having to support such ungodly rascals. And he said, let's go further and let's take from them everything that is not rightfully theirs and bestow it upon the poor and the common people of England from whom it has been stolen. His politics were good. His religion was even better. But for his faithfulness and loyalty to England's rights, John Wycliffe was cited to appear first before Courtney when he was Bishop of London, and then later in Oxford when Courtney was Archbishop of Canterbury. The Pope demanded the strictest of penalties. But at the beginning anyway, in the first so-called trial, some English leaders, especially the Duke of Lancaster, known as John of Gaunt, third son of the king, brother of the Black Prince, famous man in English history, recognized too well Wycliffe's value to allow him to be harmed. And so he played a major role in advocating and ultimately establishing England's sovereign freedom from papal control. But you know, he served his nation and he served his God in a much greater way than that. For the third thing we note is that the truth prevailed in Wycliffe to compel him to have it preached throughout the land of England. Now that doesn't sound much. But remember that in the 14th century, preaching was just about unheard of. Priests said Mass. Well, nobody knew what they said because they mumbled it in Latin. And as Martin Luther found when he went to Rome, they were saying in Latin the very opposite to what they were supposed to be saying. Instead of converting the bread to the body of Christ, as they told the people they were doing, they were saying, bread thou art and bread thou shalt remain. And the people didn't know any better. And so I don't know what they were saying, but they were supposed to be saying Mass. All the time they were just a bunch of ungodly rascals. Nobody did any preaching. Wycliffe had known the truth for himself. And he was burdened to reach his land. He not only burned with anger against the priests, but he burned with zeal for the poor souls of men. And so he did something that was unique in his day. He organized groups who were known as poor priests. These were Oxford graduates, and they included laymen who would go throughout the land preaching Jesus Christ, preaching the very cardinal essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wycliffe's enemies have described them for us. One old chronicler who hated Wycliffe said that there they gathered around him in their long russet gowns, going out on foot with nothing, no money, and no begging for money. That was unknown in those days. Simply going out preaching. They were arraigned before Courtney, who said that they were unauthorized preachers affecting great holiness. That shows you what they were. Holy men. But, he said, you don't have any episcopal or papal authorization. Glory to God, if they had that, they'd never be worth tuppence or 2 cents, as you say, I suppose, in America. However, out they went. You know, when John Wesley took unordained men and sent them out to preach the gospel in 18th century England, people thought he was doing something absolutely unheard of, absolutely new, and it caused an uproar. Just imagine the kind of uproar it must have caused in the 14th century when Wycliffe did the same thing. These groups, they were called Lollards. We're not quite sure what the word means. Probably comes from a Dutch word that refers to singing. And they were being mocked as these psalm singers, forerunners of good Presbyterians. Others think it comes from a Latin word, lolium, which means a tear. And the papists were saying they were tares among the Catholic wheat. We're not quite sure what it means, but I'm quite happy to take either one. I'm glad they sang psalms. And on the other hand, I'm very glad that they were absolutely different in nature from the popery that was round about them. But these groups did a good work. They kept the light of the gospel shining long beyond the days of Wycliffe, indeed for a full century, until God sent a greater day. They suffered great persecution. Many of them burned at the stake, just poor people. The scholars forsook them, even before Wycliffe died. The scholars forsook them. Poor men went out. They had heard the truth. The truth had set them free, and they desired that every village in England would know the truth of the gospel of Christ. It reminds me of nothing better than of Romans 1. In verse 14, where Paul said, I am debtor both to the wise and to the unwise. You had both of those in England. And he says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Wycliffe set up a preaching of the gospel. We need to follow in his steps. But he did something even more. Because the truth prevailed in Wycliffe to lead him to translate the scriptures so that English men might read the word of God in their own mother tongue. Now, he didn't know Greek. And he didn't know Hebrew. That would wipe him out as a translator in many people's view. But you see, he didn't need to know them because he didn't have Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. What he had were the Latin manuscripts of Jerome's Vulgate. And being one of the most skillful Latin scholars of the age, he produced in the English language a version of the scriptures, which was a precursor of Tyndale's great work when the day of Reformation fully came. And again shed the light of the gospel across his land. Let me say this, my friend. Rome has always feared the Bible. She cursed Wycliffe for daring to put the Bible into the hands of common men. Though very few common men, even in those days, could read. But those who could, they read it avidly. Rome feared the Bible. Let me tell you, she still fears the Bible. Let the Bible be preached. Let the truth go out. Let Protestants get back to the old Reformation dictum. The Bible, only the religion of Protestants. Let's not only give it lip service, but let's really live the Bible, preach the Bible, stand for the Bible. And I tell you, popery and every other ism that's against God will crumble in our path. He preached and then he translated. The fifth thing I say about him is this. Now, I wish I had left myself all the time to preach in this. The truth prevailed in John Wycliffe to exalt Christ above all human invention and superstition. I want you to think of this. Here we have his creed, the things for which he was willing to live and die. Let me tell you what he said. He said, Scripture is the rule of truth. He said, furthermore, that since that is true, Scripture should be the rule according to which the church is reformed and governed. He went further. He came to something that, mind you, many evangelicals don't have enough knowledge to understand. In this day, he said that to believe in the power of man, in the work of regeneration, is the great heresy of Rome. And from that error has come the ruin of the church. You think of it. There are not too many evangelical preachers today who are straight on the doctrine of regeneration. Not too many of them are willing to admit that regeneration is a sovereign act of a sovereign God wrought without the use of human means and without any cooperation of the soul that's to be regenerate. A dead man does not help to raise himself. When Jesus Christ said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus's coming forth did not help to give him life. It was the result of Christ giving him life. That's regeneration. John Wycliffe saw that clearly. Furthermore, he went on to say, conversion proceeds from the grace of God alone. Not much popery there. Here we have the man. The work has come to its full development in his breast. And he says, conversion proceeds from the grace of God alone, and the system which ascribes it partly to man and partly to God. He's using conversion here in the sense that we would use regeneration. He says, is worse than Pelagianism, which is a foul heresy. But then one of his greatest tenets, he said, Christ is everything in Christianity. That's a good creed. I believe that creed. Christ is everything in Christianity. Here's the big question. How then do I come into vital union with Christ? He said, faith is a gift of God. It puts aside all merit and should banish all fear from the mind. That's part of his creed. In his day, the church meant the hierarchy, just as it does to Roman Catholics today. And to be saved, you had to be in the communion with the hierarchy, and you had to have the sacraments of that particular religious establishment performed upon you. Well, he went right back to the Bible, and he taught the church is nothing less than the whole number of the elect. That's what it is, the number of God's elect, the number of the redeemed. He went on to say that our souls are incorporated with Christ, or betrothed to Christ, not by any act of man, nor not by any visible signs, but by the decree of God. Strong theology. When I hear people criticize these early reformers because they didn't see all the follies of popery, I must say I get angry with them. My marvel is that they saw so much coming out of such darkness. The very people who criticize them don't see half as much today. And that led them to take a strong stand against popish superstition. Let me read you just a few sentences. I must say my soul was blessed when I thought of one man. A great historian likened him to Athanasius way back in the early days of the church when there was the Trinitarian controversy. There used to be a Latin phrase, Athanasius contra urbem, Athanasius against the world because he stood alone. And this historian rightly said that Wycliffe was the Athanasius of his age. He stood against the world. Well, here's how he stood. Don't forget, his best friends had forsaken him. The scholars of Oxford had melted before the fires of persecution. And here was Wycliffe, since the year of our Lord 1000, all the doctors have been in error about the sacrament of the altar, except perhaps it may be Berengar of Tours. Then he turned to the priest. How canst thou, O priest, who art but a man, make thy maker? What? The thing that groweth in the fields? That ear which thou pluckest today shall be God tomorrow? As you cannot make the works which he made, how shall you make him who made those works? Woe to the adulterous generation that believes the testimony of innocent. That's the name of the Pope, who was a mainstay in the work of foisting transubstantiation upon the people. Woe to the adulterous generation that believeth the testimony of innocent rather than the gospel. And that's a strong stand. It's easy for me to read that tonight in 1984. But remember when he said it in 1381, he was the first expert theologian since the Fourth Lateran Council had established transubstantiation. He was the first to stand up with an open Bible and say, this is adulterous idolatry. He called the Mass that abomination of desolation in the holy place. The truth prevailed in him to exalt Christ above all human invention and superstition. I would to God that every preacher felt and loved Christ as much as Wycliffe. I would to God that we would get back to this central doctrine. Christ is all of Christianity. But there's one final thing to say. The truth not only prevailed in him, but bless God, it prevailed through him to English men and to Europeans to enlighten and enliven them to serve God with power. John Wycliffe died when a young Bohemian by the name of John Huss was just about 15 years old. But already Bohemia had some students in Oxford, and very soon the writings of Wycliffe, and he was the Luther of England in this respect, he was the most prolific pamphleteer England's religious systems have ever produced. The writings and the theology and the preaching of Wycliffe were having an effect in Bohemia. As a young priest, John Huss avidly studied what Wycliffe taught. And he too came to the knowledge of the truth. And with Jerome of Prague, took a mighty stand for God. In 1415 was willing to go to the stake, condemned at the Council of Constance in one of the most perfidious acts ever in the history of the European churches. But he died rejoicing in the truth that Wycliffe had declared. John Huss greatly strengthened Martin Luther. Martin Luther was used of God to shake the world. Wycliffe was the morning star. He got to know the truth, and the truth made him free. He began to shine with lustrous light. Surrounded by the darkness of Rome, my friend, God brought the day of which he was the forerunner, a day that bathed and still bathes the world in light. John Wycliffe was a great man, I find it inexpressibly sad that even among evangelical Christians, the 600th anniversary of his death will for the most part never even get a mention. John Wycliffe was a great man. But my friend, were John Wycliffe here tonight, he would say, look beyond the man and see that he had a great Redeemer. Christ brought him to the truth, and that truth led him to salvation, motivated him in service, and made him ultimately a mighty conqueror. I trust tonight that you know the truth, even Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied with enough religion to damn you. When you go face to face with death, your church will not be one whit better than the papal church would have been to Wycliffe had he died in the plague before getting to know his God. May you know the truth tonight and be set free. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now, our time has gone. We have gone over time tonight. I trust that the nature of the subject will be sufficient to explain that. And I trust this evening that you'll have learned more than just a little history. I trust that you'll have come to appreciate not merely the name of a great reformer, but all that you'll see the power of God's truth. If you're not a Christian, you can be set free. And if you are a Christian, bless God, you can see and I can see in this day of apostasy and sin, we can see the power of the Word of God, rampant once again, driving anti-Christianity into defeat and bringing light and liberty to the souls of men. May God encourage us to look to Whitfield's God or Wycliffe's God that we might see a glorious victory. Lord, bless thy word. Save precious souls tonight. Lead those who know not the Saviour to the knowledge of the truth that alone can set them free. And O God, our Father, we pray, take thy word and so use it in the hearts of God's people that we with great encouragement may go out to make known the truth, knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that it still pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again. In all his glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.